Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5, which can be found on page 4 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 5 is where we'll be this morning. And as you're turning there, I'll confess to you something that, having lived here for almost 12 years, I've started to realize what an unfair reputation that Kansas can get. People like to look down on us and make fun of the Midwest. And I remember being at a conference. I won't say who it is because I don't want you to think less of him. But I remember one preacher trying to talk about how if you have a biblical mindset of ministry, that will work in any culture. He said something like, I don't care if you're in the remotest jungle, the most exotic place in the world, or if you're in Kansas. I was just like, man, what did we do to you? Like, why? And so I felt a little bit of sting on that one. That's a lot of the ways that people describe living in the Midwest. You've heard it called flyover states. It's a reference to the fact that people, in going from one important city to another, love to just jump over and look down on the land that we live in, the Midwest here. They're going to cities they call more important, but I can tell you, having lived on both coasts, they don't have the sunsets that we have. They don't have the culture that we have. And I'm not bringing this up to defend why we live where we live. You can make that decision on your own. I'm bringing this up because a friend of mine once pointed out how we treat a lot of these passages like Genesis 5 in the Bible the way people treat flyover states. Kind of just in the way. Things you're ready to get over, to get somewhere more important. So we see Genesis 5, there's a genealogy. It's like, man, can we just hurry up and get to the flood? Can we get to Abraham? Can we get to David and Goliath and just get to Jesus and the church? Let's just jump over all this other stuff that it really isn't that important. The way that big cities like to look at little towns like ours and say, what do they have to offer us? We sometimes look at genealogies and passages like Genesis 5 and wonder, what do they really have to offer us? I'm hoping to convince you that that's not only a wrong way to view the Bible, it's also a dishonoring of the Holy Spirit who breathed out these words. I'll remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Meaning the genealogy of Genesis 5 is both God-breathed and profitable for you. What I want to do is help you understand how that is, because some of you may be sitting here looking at Genesis 5 wondering, are we really going to do a sermon on a genealogy? And then others of you go, and on Easter. So this might be my last sermon. I hope it's not. We're wrong in the way we approach a lot of these passages, but we're right in saying this has something to offer us even this morning. Because unlike our culture, unlike a lot of our personal attitudes, genealogies were one of the most practical, relevant, important parts of biblical culture. Being an Israelite, part of God's storyline. For instance, in Numbers, when God divides up the land, he divides it by land allotments to tribes. So you need to know what dirt is yours by tracing your genealogy and what family you belong to. The genealogies helped you know who could serve as priest. So unless you could prove a connection to Levi, you weren't serving as priest. That actually happened in Ezra 2, where men were trying to serve as priests. They couldn't prove their genealogical connection to Levi, and they weren't allowed to serve as priests. So for Israelites, genealogies were one of the most important practical things about you. Even in the New Testament, we hear how important this is when Paul is reflecting on his life as an unbeliever, when he was a zealous Pharisee, and he even brags, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. They obviously kept up with things like that, and they knew what reputations tribes had and would brag or put down another one. It leads us back to this genealogy in Genesis 5, thinking, okay, well, what's the big deal about this one? Well, I want you to remember in Genesis, when sin happens, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit and God comes to address the man, the woman, and the serpent, he tells the serpent and Adam and Eve here, that there's going to be one come from the woman and he will bruise the serpent's head. He'll deal a fatal blow to the serpent. Well, this genealogy helps us see how that promise continued through the years. It shows you how God's seed promise, the seed son, continues from Adam to Noah. Now, later, we're going to get to one that takes us from Noah to to Abraham, and then we'll get to David. And then in the New Testament, your New Testament begins with a genealogy showing you Jesus' connection to both Abraham and David. This is the way genealogy is a big deal in the Bible. You remember Eve is given this promise by way of it being said to the serpent, but it's a promise for us. And you understand, okay, she has Cain and Abel. Abel is a righteous one, but Cain murders him. So you know Cain's line is not the seed promise, and Abel's can't be because he died. Well, then God gives them another son, Seth. And so you're meant to ask, what's God going to do about this promise? And Genesis 5 helps show you. That's the reason this genealogy, listen carefully, there are no gaps, but it's not all inclusive. It doesn't mean to give you every name of everyone born to everyone. It's just telling you how this father connected to this son, to this son, to this son, not skipping any generations. I bring that up because sometimes people like to sneak in billions or millions of years by saying, well, the word father in the Bible can refer to like your grandpa, your great-great-grandpa. And that's true. It can. But in a genealogy like this, it doesn't, because it's giving you too specific of information. There's other passages that corroborate that they weren't just grandkids or great-grandkids, that these connections were actual father-son connections. So it doesn't skip any generations, but it's not all-inclusive. You hear the name of a father, you hear the name of a son, and then you hear they had other sons and daughters. They had more. We're just not keeping up with them like this because we're following the way the seed promise traveled from Adam to Noah. So no gaps, not all inclusive. The goal of this genealogy is very focused, that we want to take this promise from Adam to Noah, because we're about to slow down one more time and look at Genesis 6 to 9 on the flood and how did the seed promise survive God wiping everyone out in the world? Well, it survived because it was in Noah and he's on the boat and he passes it to Shem and it continues going. That's where the genealogy's taken us. And as it takes us there, it's also going to teach us four lessons about life. So four life lessons necessary for you to know how to live in God's world as God's creature. So we're going to learn this morning from Genesis 5, four life lessons. And before we do, I want to read it. Now, I'll tell you, I'll read the whole thing, and then we're going to pick from it along the way, and you'll see why we do that. There's three men that are highlighted. There's one point that's highlighted, and we'll extract all that as we go through. But let's just read the chapter in its entirety, Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan, though then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he became the father of other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground in which Yahweh has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the genealogy of Genesis 5 that will teach us four life lessons, beginning with the first one. It teaches us life as it was meant to be. It teaches us life as it was meant to be. What you have in the first four verses is a summary of what happened earlier in Genesis in that first section that we just left last week. Notice how verse 1 begins with, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," showing you that this is a new section beginning in Genesis 5. It's showing you what came of Adam, what followed him. And it's telling you what God said and did with Adam in chapters 1 and 2. So verse 1 says God created man, reminding you that we didn't evolve. We weren't accidental. We didn't come by chance. We're made on purpose by God from the dirt. And like it says here, God made Adam in his likeness, which again, it's unique among creatures. We don't have any biblical evidence that any other part of creation was made in God's image like this. Only humans are said to be in God's image and likeness. Meaning there are ways that humans can be like God and therefore must be like God. Now, obviously, there are plenty of ways we can't be like God. We're not God. We're not little gods. We're not potential gods. God is uncreated. We are not. God is all-knowing. We are not. God is everywhere present. We are not, and we never will be. So there are countless ways that we aren't like God, but there are ways we can be and must be like God. So God is wise. We're called to be wise. God is loving. We're called to be loving. God is kind and just. We're called to follow suit. We're put on this planet to be and do the things that rightly reflect who God is and point people back to Him and His rule over us. This is what Moses is summarizing here. He continues in verse 2. He says, God not only made Adam, the man, but He made mankind, or man in general, male and female, and blessed them. This is the way that life was meant to be. We were meant to be here. We were meant to live here on God's planet as His image bearers, under His rule and reign, being fruitful and multiplying as He blesses us. And for a little while, it was like that, and it was awesome. And we want to go back and live in Genesis 1 and 2. I don't want to get to 3. Now, I do because that's reality. But when you go back and read, it's like, man, I just have so many questions about how great that would have been. I assume that it was only a little while, that the fall happened soon. But there was enough time for the text to show that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They enjoyed one another. They enjoyed the garden that He made, the earth He put them on. And then even after the fall, we still see God being gracious to them because they are multiplying. They're having sons and they're not dying right away. In verse 3, we learn that Seth was born to them. And it says Seth is in Adam's likeness and image. And again, this is good. This is what it was meant to be. That God specially made Adam and Eve in a way He made no one else, from the dirt and from His side. And He made them in His image. Now they'll come together and they'll bear more children that also bear that same image. This is the good way that God made us. Now we know since the fall, the image passed down is broken. It's not missing. It's not completely gone. We learn from other passages that man is still in the image of God, but it is a shattered or a broken image. Something's not right. It remains and continues, but it's not like it's supposed to be. And that's what gets passed from Adam to Seth and to all his sons and daughters, to their sons and daughters, down to me and you. The reality is every human being is made in God's image. We learn this from Genesis 1 and 2. This is true of believers and unbelievers alike. This is true of the most holy, righteous person living on the earth and the most rank pagan you could possibly find. They're both made in God's image. Therefore, all humans have value. They should be loved and honored, not murdered in the womb or neglected in old age to disabilities. Humans are not highly evolved animals. We don't treat them that way. We are, according to Genesis, specially made creatures who bear God's image, making every single human life from conception to the funeral, making it valuable and worthy of honor and dignity. But as I've already hinted at, now we're fallen. Things aren't like they were. So yeah, we learn how life was, right? But we know we got to keep going, and that's the second lesson we learn, is this genealogy teaches us life as it came to be. Life as it came to be. You see, when you read this genealogy, you can find parts of God's grace where, okay, they're not dying as soon as they could. They live a long time, okay? You see that they're multiplying. He's giving them, you know, a blessed womb where they're having sons and daughters. You can find positives here, but you can't escape that refrain that I know you picked up on when I read it. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over again. It's such a clear reminder of the basic truth that God always speaks the truth and Satan loves to deceive you. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I want to remind you of the two statements, one from God, one from Satan, about this idea of death. Genesis 2 verse 16. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That is God's promise. Now go to chapter 3, verse 2, and look at how Satan twists this, outright contradicts it. Chapter 3, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. You can go to Genesis 5 again. You hear there, God saying, surely you will die. Satan saying, surely you will not die. And we get to Genesis 5, and what do we read over and over again? Adam died, Seth died, Enosh died, Kenan died, Mahalalel died, Jared died, Methuselah died, Lamech died. Over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. And as hard as it is to read, it is rock solid evidence that God is faithful. You say, wait, how are we supposed to see God is faithful by watching a bunch of people die? Well, isn't that exactly what he promised? Normally, when we think of God's promises, we're tempted to just think of his good promises that we like. His promises to save sinners if they come to Christ, his promise to keep his sheep, to find them and not lose them, his promise to his beloved people Israel, his promise in everything. We love to think of the positives, things that work out in our favor, things we enjoy, and that's totally fine. You should think of those things. But we also have to understand God promises threats and cursings and judgment. So many today assume God's promise to a sinner to be kind to them in Christ means he really wants to be so kind to us that eventually he'll just back down and I won't really be judged for my sins. Yeah, sin's not good. I'm not saying it is, but it's not like things are so bad between me and God that I'm really in danger of anything. You have to remind people, but wait, what did he promise? I'm going to list for you just a few promises in Scripture that are this kind of dark side of the promises, the negative ones we don't like to think of. But these are promises. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a promise from God. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, another promise from God. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows according to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. These are promises from God. And Genesis 5 is teaching you to remember God is faithful to all his promises. His promises to forgive and be gracious and kind, absolutely. Also his promise to kill sinners, that they will die when they sin. He's faithful to his promise to judge and to save. And again, both sides are hard for us to remember. There are some of you believers that really find it hard to really believe God loves to be gracious to you. And that is hard to believe sometimes because we just don't know of a horizontal relationship we have where someone's that gracious. On the other side, it's hard for people to really believe God's threats and think they're real, that he really is coming for you in judgment, that he really does know all your sins and cares about every single one, receiving a perfectly just payment. It's hard to remember and believe there really is a judgment day coming for which you will give an account for your life. Again, maybe that's hard for you to believe. I wonder if part of your struggle is found in Ecclesiastes 8. Just listen to this. Ecclesiastes 8:11 tells us something that gets us behind the thinking of people who grow in wickedness rather than righteousness as they know judgment day is coming. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, because sinners don't always pay fully immediately, they abuse that patience and that kindness to say, well, then it doesn't really matter, does it? This is what Ecclesiastes 8:11 is teaching us. On a civil level, if you don't punish wrongdoing the right way, it will encourage people to grow in wickedness. Same thing morally, same thing spiritually, same thing before God. So some of you, you say, well, I mean, I haven't seen a detriment to my life yet. I haven't come to Christ yet. I haven't really completely denied him. I know I haven't denied myself and taken up my cross and followed him. I've not had my mind transformed by Scripture. And really, my life doesn't seem that different from the believers around me. I mean, I'm doing pretty well, paying bills. I've got food. What really is so bad about ignoring what the Bible says? Well, the harm is you're being lulled to sleep by an abuse of God's kindness rather than awakened and encouraged to repent by God's kindness. That's Romans 2:4, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, not abusing his kindness to grow in wickedness. Again, people will say, well, what's the big deal? You know, I mean, why make my life harder by denying the flesh? It's just so much easier and more pleasurable to just indulge the flesh. Why make my life harder by refusing to use, you know, certain pronouns at work and getting fired? Why not just go with the flow and do what makes the most people happy? Why fight all these unrighteous, wicked things around me when I can just give in and float along and just be as good as anybody else? Well, the reason is because God's faithful. Because God is faithful to his promises, both to save and to judge. And do you want proof of that? Read Genesis 5. Let me ask you, answer this. What happened to Adam? He what? He died. What happened to Seth? He died. And we could keep going. Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel died. Jared, Methuselah, Lamech died. You don't know why they died? Because God's faithful. That's why they died. This is why life came to be like it is. This is why it's no longer like it was, because we sinned, we fell. And this is what we've been paying with ever since. More, but especially death. All because God's faithful to all his promises, even his promises of death for sinning, which, again, I know it's so backwards, but it should encourage you. To read all these people die should be encouraging to you because God keeps his promises. Again, you need to think soberly about this, that you will have a funeral. You'll die. You will at some point leave this life. I don't know how old, I don't know when it'll be. But you will die and leave this life, and you will give an account for your life. If you're not in Christ, the promise of the Bible is you're not ready for that day. There's no way for us to paint a picture of both how great heaven actually is and how horrible and excruciating this judgment to death will be. If you die in your sins, you will have to give an account for your sins, and it will result in what the Bible says is away from God's presence of blessing is the idea, and you'll be forever in his presence of judgment. God made you. He commands you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you haven't. God made you and commands you to love your neighbor as yourself, and you have not done that. Instead, you've either made up a God in your own thinking, saying, well, my God would never do this, but of course he won't because you made him up. Or you've taken the biblical God's name and just abused it, which is taking his name in vain, saying, well, I believe in God, but my life doesn't actually show his kingship, rulership at all. You've not honored your parents like he commanded you to. You've sinfully hated people in your heart. You've sexually desired what he's forbidden. You've longed for and sometimes taken things that don't belong to you. And the easiest one you can think of is you have lied an incalculable amount of times. This is what you've done with your life rather than what you should. And when you die, you'll give an account for this. And the promise of the Bible is you will not survive this judgment. But, again, God's faithful to all his promises, and he's gracious. God's patient and kind. Again, just consider the fact that you're hearing this right now before that judgment comes. It's too late when you're there, but here and now, it's not too late. Whether you're 6 or 16 or 36, 56, 86, whatever, you're alive. You still have breath in your lungs. You still have the promises of God extended to you that if you would repent of your sins and turn to Christ, he will eternally embrace you as his child. He will forgive you of the sins you should be punished for, but Christ was in your place. He will give you the righteousness you didn't earn because your life isn't righteous. Jesus's was, and that life is credited to you. You get the good works of Jesus in your account. Therefore, you're rewarded with what Jesus earned. A right relationship with God, heaven, blessings forevermore that we can't even begin to describe. That's your hope in life and death. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so your encouragement is to trust all God's promises. When we read in Genesis 5 that they all died, I'm encouraged, trust God's promises. Trust God's promises that that death doesn't have to be the end of me. It'll come because we're going to die. That is living in a fallen world. But I can go from that death to something that Paul calls gain. This is how the genealogy teaches us life as it came to be. The third lesson we get is life as it could be. Life as it could be. Now, in reading all those people that died, and he died, and he died, and he died, maybe some of you are wondering, well, but what about that other person? Maybe you're aware of this, maybe you caught it when I'm reading, or maybe you have no clue what I'm talking about. Just hang on. Because everyone in this passage dies except Noah. We haven't gotten to his story yet. He will eventually. But then there's that weird idea of Enoch. You read about all of them dying, but then you get to Enoch, and that refrain just doesn't come. Look at verse 18 with me. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years and became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch. And he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365, which is the shortest in the list. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Again, this is just fascinating to me. One of the oddest passages in the Bible. There are several, okay? But this is just one of them. Like, what happened? If you were watching, did he just poof? Or did he, like, I just don't know what to picture here, right? But the text makes it clear he didn't die by removing that phrase. And then it's explicit in Hebrews when the author of Hebrews says he didn't die. We'll get there in a second. Now, this gives me a little bit of an opportunity to do something that, thankfully, by God's grace, I haven't had to do. Now, maybe it's because I haven't caught myself as much as I should have. But as I was getting ready for the sermon this week, I was thinking, well, here's a good comparison with Lamech and Enoch because they're both seventh from Adam. And it just hit me, just pins and needles. Last week, I made a big point about Noah being seventh from Adam. And none of you sinners caught it, okay? So you're with me on this. Now, maybe you did and you prayed for me. So thanks for praying. I did see it eventually. Noah's not seventh from Adam, okay? So last week, if someone listens to that, just go, can you give him one more try? The point here is Enoch is seventh from Adam, which if I could count, is obvious. Also, if you remember your New Testament, Jude says Enoch, seventh from Adam. Kind of gives it away there. All's not lost, though, because now I get to make the comparison that I should have made last week and didn't. So just please forgive me for that. The point here is you have Adam and Eve. They have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then we learn a lot about Cain's line. So seventh from Adam through Cain is Lamech, that unrighteous, sexually immoral, prideful, murderous man. Okay? Terrible human. You go over here, seventh from Adam through Seth is Enoch. And you read those two side by side, and they're just not even close. This one is the one you don't want to be anything alike. This one's the one where we're going, I just want to see how it happened. It's so wonderful. He said here to have walked with God. Lamech writes a poem about murdering someone to his wives, plural, and Enoch walked with God. And so we learn in Enoch the way life can be, because we see even in a wicked world, even in a fallen world that is going further and further downstream to the point to where God wipes out every human except Noah and his family. Even in that world, Enoch walks with God. Enoch didn't give into his flesh. He didn't give into his culture. Enoch, the text says, walked with God, which is language that makes you jump right back to Genesis and go, wait, I remember someone else walking in Genesis. And it was God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, when we see it in Genesis 3, he's walking and they're not there because they're hiding in their shame. But it seems like it was normal for Adam and Eve to walk with God in the garden. The thing this text teaches us is men, even after the fall, outside the garden, can still walk with God. A phrase that clearly refers to the communion and fellowship that one is supposed to have with God. You think about people you take walks with. You take walks with people you're probably close to or getting close to, and you talk back and forth, you relate with one another. It's language we're used to, and it's a way to refer to the way someone lives. Enoch is showing us life as it can be, meaning even in my fallen condition, even in this world, even outside the garden, I can still walk with God. Not on our own strength, that's not what I'm advocating. Not by just moral refinement and improvement, that's not the point either. But by faith in Christ, you can be reconciled with God and have a real relationship with the God who exists where you are said, like Enoch, to be walking with God. In fact, God commands us to walk with him. A lot of times in the Bible, walk is a way to refer to someone's way of life. It's language we've used. Maybe you've wondered where it comes from, but someone says, how's your walk with Christ? Or how's your walk in the Lord? Like we'll use phrases like that. Well, it's just your life is the idea. And it comes from Scripture. Go to Genesis 6, one chapter over, verse 9. Go to Genesis 6, verse 9. Notice here, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. You can go back to chapter 5, but I want to continue to share this kind of language with you. Genesis 17, Abraham's told by God, walk before me and be blameless. Deuteronomy 5, God commands Israel, in all the way which Yahweh your God has commanded you, you shall walk. Deuteronomy 8, 6, God commands Israel, so you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Again, that language isn't limited to the Old Testament. We're used to this language in the New Testament more so. Romans 8 calls believers to walk in the Spirit. Colossians 1 says walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which is not saying, you know, to walk worthy of the Lord is not, you better deserve it. God's been gracious to you, earn it. That's not the point. To walk in the manner worthy of something is scale language. So if you take the blessing of being in Christ, There's a life that's meant to bring that into balance where it's understood that person's in Christ. One way you can think of it is if you're saying Ephesians 1 to 3 is true of me, then Ephesians 4 to 6 life brings that into balance. You're doing what John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance is the idea. It's not earning God's grace, it's just living a life reflecting God's grace has actually come to you. You also see, walk in the manner worthy of the Lord. Colossians goes on to say, walk in Christ. Galatians 5 says, walk by the Spirit. The other option is carry out the desires of the flesh. On and on, you read about this walk in the New Testament, even continuing the idea from the Old Testament. Ephesians 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5, walk as children of light. Walk wisely. 1 John 2, walk in the same manner that Jesus walked. Again, you can see all this hanging over your head. Man, God wants me to live or walk with him a certain way. And I'm looking at Enoch going, he did it. It is possible. Now again, not in your own flesh, not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You live after the fall. So this is not something I'm saying, just go and do likewise. Just grit your way through it. You need the power and the help that comes from the God who loves to give it to you. Again, you too live in an increasingly wicked world. But so did Enoch. God also commands you to walk these ways, knowing the world you live in when you got those commandments. And so saying, well, the world's just so rough and so bad, I can't do it, that's not an excuse that's acceptable. Genesis 5 teaches us that even after the fall, even outside the garden, even among unbelievers, even there and then, we can walk with God. You can know God and love God. You can honor God as you walk with him by faith in Christ, the power of the Spirit, obedience to his word. Again, that is what I'm saying you can take from Genesis 5. I'm not saying if you do that well enough, you'll just float to heaven one day and you won't have a funeral. That's not the promise. Noah walked with God and had a funeral, okay? That's not the point of this passage. Enoch did not die. I have to make that clear because some people say he did, because it says God took him. Sometimes in the Old Testament, took is a way to say someone lost their life. God took their life type language. But not only does it not, obviously, it didn't say, and he died, which is just so obvious when you read through it. But Hebrews 11:5 says this, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. Again, this is a way of viewing Enoch's end of life here on earth as unique. Other than one other person in the Old Testament, even the godliest saints died. So I'm not saying live godly enough and you can just teleport to heaven or however it happened. I don't know what happened. I am saying, like Hebrews says, even in this wicked world, you can please God. By faith in Christ, power of the Spirit, led by his word, you can please God. You can please God as a dad or a mom, a husband, a wife. You can please God as a child or a sibling or a friend, a coworker. You just keep listing all the roles you fill, and God has given you what you need to please him in that in Christ. You have his word, you have his son, you have his spirit, you have his people. You have everything you need to please God as whatever it is you're doing in this world. Again, God, when he calls you to be born again, removes that heart of flesh, he promises. He gives you a heart that's alive. It's not a hard rock. It's soft and beating. It feels. You have the spirit, God promises in Romans 8. On top of that, he's placed you in his son's body, the church, where you're around and led by other spirit-filled, spirit-led people. This is life as it can be. You see that with Enoch in Genesis 5. This gets us to our last lesson. This genealogy also teaches us life as it will be. Life as it will be. In this genealogy, you get through 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and sometimes people will make their way through this list telling you what every name means, which is wonderful. Okay, you can do that. Names mean something. A lot of times names can tell you more about the parent than the child because the child didn't name themselves usually. I'm trying to think of an exception besides Jesus. where God said, this is the name, right? But otherwise, parents are picking names that, for the most part. While it's interesting to read, like, Mahalalel, the L ending is related to praise God. And you see this idea, you read of other names like Frail, or you read of other names, and it kind of helps you know what's going on in that day. That's fine. What I find interesting is there's only one name that's actually explained in the whole genealogy. So we can try to figure out what different names mean, and that's, you can do that. But God took up words and space to say, here's why this one named this one that name. And it's with Noah. Look at verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. And Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here you have the only explanation of what a father was thinking when he named his son. Now, some of the names, you go, what was he thinking, right? I love that we go from Mahalalel to Jared. I'm not making fun of any Jared. I'm just saying, I like saying that name more than Mahalalel. I haven't met a Mahalalel in my life. But we get into what they're thinking here in the sense that Lamech explains why he named his son Noah. Noah is the name that he picked because he expected his son to bring rest, is what the LSB translates it with here. I'll read it for you in a different way. You'll see the connection. Look at verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us Nuah from our work. So again, hear that wordplay. I'm naming him Noah because of the rest that he's going to bring us. The Noah, Nuah, or Noak and Nuak is what some people emphasize. So the wordplay is intentional. Well, what you see here is Lamech having the same hope in Noah that it seems like Eve had in Cain. Now, like Eve, she was wrong with Cain. Lamech is wrong with Noah. I'm not faulting him for that or saying what a bad choice that was. The encouragement is noticing the promise from Genesis in the garden when God tells the serpent, you'll have seed, she'll have seed, and he, that one, will bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. That hope, that promise is continuing. Cain was named Cain because Eve thinking, here's the one that will deliver us or bring us what we're hoping. He didn't, obviously. Murdered his brother. His line gets destroyed in the flood. That's not the way it's going to happen. And here's Lamech hoping Noah will be the one who brings the rest. Now, again, Noah didn't. In fact, during Noah's day, everyone got wiped out except Noah and his family. It was a little bit opposite of what he expected. But what God is showing is through Noah, he later calls a righteous man, through Noah, this seed promise is going to continue. It's going to keep going. And Lamech still believes it's going to happen. Noah is not him. That's not the case, okay? So though the hope is misplaced, what you see is it's still there. People are still waiting. Is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? That's even why Noah is named Noah. We know that this one, he will come from the woman. After this genealogy, we know, well, he's got to come from Noah. And then you follow Noah to Abraham. You go, okay, he's got to come from Abraham. And you follow Abraham, and you realize that funnel keeps getting smaller and smaller. He's got to come from Abraham, and now David. And then all of a sudden, you get to the New Testament, and Matthew says, let me connect the genealogy of Jesus to both Abraham and David. That's because Jesus is the one that Eve hoped Cain would be, that Lamech hoped Noah would be. Jesus is that one. He is the one that was born in the line of the woman, in the line of Noah, in the line of Abraham, in the line of David. He's the one of the tribe of Judah that we'll learn later in the book of Genesis. All of this is this genealogy getting you to a tighter focus to pay attention to know where that Messiah is going to come from, that expected one. Again, that's why your New Testament even opens up with its own genealogy. That one is Jesus, not Noah. Jesus is the one to bring us rest. You remember this. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you what? Rest, which I hope you know and believe. But that still isn't the rest Lamech expected. Because that rest Jesus promised is a spiritual rest where I don't have to labor anymore trying to wash myself of my own sins. I don't have to labor anymore in these false rules of the Pharisees over me. I can come to Christ. He will forgive me of my sins, give me the righteousness I need, and I can know that I'm pleasing to God because of him. That is such a restful spot to be in. And that is still true, but that is not the rest Lamech was looking for. Notice Lamech says, this one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh cursed. Lamech wants relief from the curse. So even as a believer this morning, you rest in Christ, absolutely, but you still live in a fallen world. You're still waiting on the curse to be lifted. You're still waiting on the new heavens and the new earth. You're still waiting on judgment and refining of everything. You're waiting on all that. We're still waiting on Jesus to do what he is the one that will do it. Again, this is what Jesus will do when he returns. To be clear, right now, if you come to Christ, you get that promised rest that he talked about. That's not a point that I'm trying to go back on. But the rest we're looking for from the curse is what he brings with him when he returns. He's the one that God promised to send back in the garden. He's the one that came to fulfill everything God promised. He's the one that this morning, when we keep emphasizing this resurrection, he's resurrected to ascend, to go sit at the Father's right hand until an appointed time known only to God, where he returns to rule from the earth over the earth. That's a rest like we've never known. Even as believers in Christ, we still don't know what that kind of rest is going to be like. Again, this is why we emphasize, what good is a dead Messiah who stays dead? You wouldn't be able to trust any of his promises. But seeing Christ rise and then 40 days later ascend, knowing he's at the Father's right hand, that gives us hope that he's going to come back just like he said he would. That's when he'll come back and finally transform this planet. He'll bring the full and complete salvation, both body and soul, both heaven and earth. Then we will have the rest that we've been longing for since the fall. Then, in his return, we'll have what Lamech hoped Noah would bring. Then we will have Christ, who comes to make all things new, to restore what's fallen, and as I keep emphasizing, to make it even better than the garden. This is the hope that we have in Christ, the one promised way back in Genesis 3. The one who came at a point in time, lived a righteous life, died a sinner's death, is buried, raised, ascended, and will return one day. This is the one that we have, not Cain, not Noah, but Jesus. This is how we learn about life as it will be, by seeing the rest that Eve and Lamech expected and going, I know the one who will bring that rest. Spiritually, I experience a foretaste of this now, but one day, physically and spiritually, things will be like they're supposed to be, and I'll be on this earth with his people under his rule and reign, and it will be the best that I've ever seen in my life. This is the hope we have from a resurrected Savior. But until it does, until he returns, we wait. We do like 1 John 3 says, you set your eyes on him, and the one who has hope in his return currently purifies himself as he is pure. This is how we wait on Christ in faithfulness, looking to him. And like we've been singing and praying and saying the whole time, to him alone be all the glory, praise, and honor forevermore. Let's pray.